Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4, verse 4. Judges, chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 5. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And our subject this evening is a mother in Israel, a mother in Israel. Well, we resume our studies in the book of Judges after that brief break last week when we welcomed the TBS and Mr. Tutor to us. And as we come back to the book of Judges, we just remind ourselves of the cycle that we see in this book, the very sad cycle that the Israelites were caught up in as they dwelt in the land of Canaan. The Israelites would fall into sin. They would follow after the foreign gods, the gods of the Canaanites. They would sin against the true God. And because of their sin, well, God would allow them to be oppressed. God would send affliction upon them and trial and tribulation in the form of an oppressor who would make their lives a misery. And because their lives would become a misery, suddenly they would remember their God, and then they would cry out to their God. And then God, in his mercy, would send help. He would send a deliverer or a judge to save them, and they would be saved, and then there would be peace. But then after a time of peace, the children of Israel would then fall back into sin. And well, God would send another oppressor and the cycle would start all over again. That's the cycle that we see again and again in the book of Judges. And this is a sad cycle. And we considered last time the judge Ehud, how he was raised up of God to set the people free, to liberate the people. He assassinated the oppressing king, the king Eglon, who we remember was a very fat man as described in the scriptures. And Ehud, well, slew him with a dagger, and it was a surprising attack. Ehud was left-handed, and so Eglon would not have been expecting such an attack. Normally a soldier wielding a sword would strike with his right hand, with his weapon on his left thigh. But Ehud was left-handed and his weapon was strapped to his right thigh. So therefore it was a complete surprise for Eglon. But his assassination was in some ways, and we did mention this, a picture of the Lord's judgment upon the world that is so full of itself, so fat with its own pride and carnal pleasures and its own sense of privilege. Christ will come one day when we are least expecting it, and the world's glory will be cut down. And so that was a picture of that, the victory of Ehud. And well, he then led a great army to secure the victory over the Moabites. And we pick up at the end of chapter 3 in verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. That's the final military victory of Ehud. And the land had rest 40 years. So there was peace 40 years, which is 80 years. And then, well, of course, the cycle began again. And for the most part of our time this evening, we're going to focus on the judge Deborah, or the prophetess Deborah. But right at the end of chapter 3, there is a minor judge mentioned by the name of Shamgar. And after him, verse 31 of chapter 3, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, there's obviously not much information about Shamgar. Some say that he was not an Israelite, that he was in fact a foreign king, and he came from a pagan family, and they get that because Anath, the son of Anath, is mentioned here. Anath was the name of a pagan goddess, the sister of Baal, and they say that he was somebody who scored a victory overseas, and it just happened to help the Israelites. But others say that he was an Israelite, even despite the foreign nature of his name, and he actually came from the town Beth Anath, which was of the tribe of Naphtali, and he is the one who is raised up of God, just like the others, a man of faith, and he slew of the Philistines 600 men. Now, this is the first time in the scriptures that the Philistines are actually identified as the enemies of the Israelites. They have been mentioned before in the scriptures, but not in this particular role as the enemies of the children of Israel. But here it is, the Philistines, and they were a great enemy, great oppressors of the Israelites. And in fact, in the following chapter, in Judges chapter 5 and verse 6, there is a little more detail about the time of Shamgar. Chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. What does that mean? Well, it meant that the nation was in such a terrible state that the public roads, the highways, they were so full of thieves and robbers who would deal ruthlessly with anybody who came that way. Nobody traveled on the main roads anymore. The highways were unoccupied. And if there were any travelers, they had to go through the byways, which were the paths, not the main roads, because there was so much lawlessness. This was the state of the land of Canaan at this time, and this plagued the Israelites. And then verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel, even the villages. It was unsafe to live in villages. Everyone had fled to the main cities, because villages, it was too vulnerable. The Canaanites and the Philistines, they were going into these places and ransacking and looting and so on. So this was the lawlessness. But Shamgar, as we read at the end of chapter 3, he delivered Israel. He slew 600 men with an ox goad. And an ox goad, well, that was a long wooden rod, 8 feet in length, and it was pointed at one end with a sharp metal tip. And really, it was just used normally to urge cattle forward. It was a cattle prod, essentially, but it could be used as a weapon, a rather unusual weapon, and not a particularly adequate weapon, but it could be used in that sense. But it's amazing that Shamgar, well, he kills 600 men with an ox goad, with a cattle prod, essentially. And this is amazing, but really what this teaches us is that this victory was of the Lord. Ordinarily speaking, of course, a man on his own could not hope to kill even six men with an ox goad. But when we read 600 men, well, then we know that the Lord was with him. God was with him. Really, this is God's victory. And God, as we know, he is pleased to use the weak things of the world, the things that we never would believe could ever score us a victory. This is God's work. This is how God delights to work. And so God was with Shamgar, just as he is with all the judges. And Shamgar delivered Israel. So that is Shamgar very briefly, but we move on to chapter 4, where we will eventually meet the prophetess Deborah. But in verse 1, we see, well, the cycle repeating itself, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them. So this is the chastisement, the punishment. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, a military captain which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So this was the judgment upon Israel, this great king and this great military commander who was oppressing Israel. And we read that the oppression lasted 20 years. Verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the next part of the cycle, for he had 900 chariots of iron. That's the military commander, Sisera. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years. So the time of oppression is growing, and we mentioned this last time. Under Cushan-Rishathaim, it was 8 years of oppression. Under Eglon, it was 18 years of oppression. Now it's 20 years of oppression. The oppression grows each time with the continuing rebellion of the Israelites. And we remind ourselves once again that this is sometimes how the Lord deals with us. God will send increasingly difficult trials. The more we resist him, the more we rebel against him, God will be gentle at first, maybe some minor gentle difficulties in our lives. But if we continue in our rebellion, in our unbelief, in our refusal to submit to God's will, there will be greater trials further along the road, greater difficulties, until we learn our lesson, until we realize that we actually have to change our ways and walk consistently with God and get rid of all the idols in our lives and get rid of all the things that are unworthy in our lives and mortify the flesh and change our character and cry out to God for sanctification. This is so often the way that God deals with us. So the time of oppression is generally speaking, becoming longer and more severe. He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So this was a severe oppression. But then, of course, because the children of Israel have cried unto the Lord, well, God is so merciful. Verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Deborah, a prophetess, the only judge to have been a prophetess, a woman, not many who are called prophetesses in the scriptures. We have Miriam in the book of Exodus and Huldah in the second book of the Kings. Of course, in the New Testament, we have Anna in Luke chapter 2. We read of Anna who was so delighted, rejoiced to see the baby Jesus. She was a prophetess. But here we have a prophetess, one who was given that gift of prophecy. She is called a mother in Israel in chapter 5 of the book of Judges, which meant that she was a woman of great spiritual integrity, of great faith. And in these verses, well, it seems that the people already would turn to her for counsel and advice. And she dwelt, verse 5, under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, which was situated in the territories of the tribe of Benjamin in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. They would go to her for advice, for spiritual help and counsel. She had that role. They would sit under the palm tree, under the shade of Deborah. Perhaps the palm tree had been given that name because of her, because that was where she met with people. And so she had this tremendous role. She was raised up of God to be that prophetess and to lead the people out from the oppression that was at the present time afflicting them. Now, the way that this is done is going to be communicated to us in two ways, really. So this chapter 4, is going to give us the narrative of how Israel is delivered, the narrative of the victory written down, And then in chapter 5, it's going to be sung. There is a song, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day." So it's a written account, or we have the prose account in chapter 4, and then the song version, as it were, in chapter 5. And that's a wonderful way of presenting it to us, because really this is the way of the Lord's people, is it not, even in this day and age? We have the written word given to us, and we learn from the written word of how God is glorious in grace and loves to deliver his people. But we also sing about these things. We read of the word of God, but we sing them, we declare them with our voices. And so this is the case here. The victory is written down, but it is also sung. And it is a tremendous victory. But we see how Deborah, well, she plans the deliverance of Israel, and she calls particularly for one Barak. Verse 6, "And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." And well, we note that this is not her words. She is saying what the Lord God has commanded. She's a prophetess. All the prophets say the word of God. What saith the Lord? Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor? And this has been revealed by God to her, this plan, that an army, Barak is going to assemble an army, 10,000 men, which would have still been small compared to the army of Sisera, but they are going to encamp on Mount Tabor, and because they're on Mount Tabor, they're going to be safe from the chariots. But they have been given this assurance that they will have this victory. God will deliver him, Sisera, into thine hand, or rather the army of Sisera. But then in verse 8, we read the words of Barak, and we have to read these words in the right way. "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And sometimes, and this is particularly the case with the modern commentaries and commentators, many people accuse Barak of being a coward. He doesn't want to go to war unless Deborah goes with him. But we have to remember that Barak is cited in that great chapter regarding faith, Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith. Barak is mentioned among those mighty men of faith. So it is not right to call him a coward. But what other reason would he have for wanting Deborah to go with him? "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Well, the reason is he wants Deborah to go with him because her presence would show that God was with them, that God was with them. Deborah is the appointed judge of God, the one whom God has raised. God is speaking through Deborah. So he wants Deborah to be there so that he and his army of 10,000 men, they will see Deborah and they will remember God is going to give us the victory. It's not us. It's not going to be our military strength. Deborah is there. Remember Deborah. Remember God is with her. And God will give us the victory. That's why. And he doesn't want the glory to go to his army. He doesn't want the glory to go for himself. That's why he wants Deborah to be there. He wants God to have all the glory for this victory that will most surely come their way. Deborah, you must go with us. And verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Well, she just affirms that God will get the glory. It will not be Barak who will take the honour for this. But she does add, for the Lord shall sell Sisera, this mighty general, into the hand of a woman. Sisera will fall by the hand of a woman. And we read that in our scripture reading, and we'll get to that in due time. But before we get to that, well, let's move down to verse 11, when we read of Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. Now, Heber the Kenite, he is from the family that had descended from the father-in-law of Moses. And because they had descended from the father-in-law of Moses, they had traditionally been the friends of the Israelites. But Heber the Kenite, he had decided he didn't want to do that, and he had severed himself from the rest of the Kenites. He separated himself from them, and he is now allied to Sisera. He has made a peace treaty with Sisera and with Jabin, and we read that even in verse 17, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Heber the Kenite, he is a nomadic leader, almost a nomadic king, had much wealth. But he has made a treaty with Jabin and Sisera. And indeed, in verse 12, we read that he tips off Sisera to show where Barak and his army is encamped. Verse 12, they showed Sisera. So Heber and his men showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. So in a way, they're spying for the enemy. But then Sisera, well, he gathers together all his chariots. He's going to attack, or he wants to attack, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And this is a coalition that is gathered under Sisera. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. So the battle begins. Sisera knows where he is, and he's gone after him. And Deborah has said unto Barak, if you go down, you will win. The Lord has delivered Sisera into thine hand, so go down. And then verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. So the Lord does something amazing. The Lord discomfited or defeated Sisera. And we read of how that is done in chapter 5. And verse 20, if you just look ahead, you will have more details in the song version of this battle. Verse 20 of chapter 5, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Well, that's just a poetic way of saying that the heavens fought on Israel's behalf. It was as though the heavens were fighting for Israel. And we read in verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. And really what that all means is that there was a great flood. The heavens opened up. The river also helped the Israelites, and there was a great flood. So where Sisera and his army was, the chariots were powerless. They were ineffective. The plain was flooded, so the chariots were useless. And this was God winning the victory for them. The Lord defeated Sisera and all his chariots. The Lord discomfited them. And so Barak has the victory. Verse 16, Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So the army is defeated. But Sisera, the general, well, he flees on his own. Verse 17, he fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite, as we've just discussed. And Jael, the wife of Heber, goes out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle or a blanket. So Sisera has fled. His army is defeated. He finds his way to this place where he thinks it's safe. And Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, has gone out to meet him. And Sisera thinks everything is fine. He's got a nice bed for the night. He has a nice tent. She covers him with a blanket. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she gives him a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. So everything seems fine. And Sisera says to her, put a guard at the tent or guard the door of the tent. If anybody asks if there's a man here, say no, so as not to let anybody know that he's there. But then we read in verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, a tent peg, and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. She crept up to him and smote the nail into his temples, hammered the nail into his head, in other words, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So Jael has done this act, and she has assassinated Sisera, this great military commander, and Israel, in effect, has been saved. And well, when we take these things into account, of course, there are questions as to what this means. But well, we can apply the same themes and the same applications that we did with Ehud and Eglon. This is the same theme of judgment, the same theme of judgment upon God's enemies. Again, there is the element of surprise, unexpected. Sisera would never have expected this, that Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, would do this. It's so unexpected. And the wife, this woman, she would have appeared so weak. He would never have expected defeat to come from her. And well, that is, of course, a picture of judgment, a surprise, unexpected appearance of Christ. And well, remember that the world thinks the church is so weak and the word of God is so weak and Christ and speaking of Christ is so weak. But it's actually that which will bring an end to the world. And well, we also get a glimpse here of the gospel, in a sense. Jael, the wife, initially, well, she is so very hospitable. And she even goes out of her way. He asks for a little water. She gives him a bottle of milk, so kind and so gracious. And well, the gospel is so hospitable. It is so inviting. It's so accommodating. Of course it is. This side of eternity, the gospel is one of invitation. Come, rest. You will be well fed. You will be well watered. All those who thirst, they shall be filled. That is the gospel message. But for those who reject, well, that same gospel message will be their judgment. On this side of eternity, the gospel is an invitation to come and to be blessed. But on the other side of eternity, this same gospel will be the judgment of those who have rejected it. So again, we see the twofold nature of the gospel. We must pay heed to the gospel invitation, and we will not take the judgment of those who reject the gospel. But this is, well, how we can make sense of these things. But Jael, another woman. So two women are mentioned here in this chapter. We have Deborah and Jael. And of course, many people are quick to say, well, Deborah was a judge in Israel. Surely this is a reason to have women preachers and to have women ordained in the church. But of course, in the New Testament, there are very clear instructions that cannot be the way and that cannot happen. So how can we interpret and apply these passages? Well, first of all, it shows very simply how God gives just as much instrumentality to women as men. God can use women just as much as men. And this is shown here. Just because women do not have those positions of leadership, it doesn't mean that God cannot use them in an effective way and in a way that will prove to be just as profitable as any man. The Lord can use whom he will. The Lord, of course, can use women. Women are greatly used and have been greatly used in the church throughout the New Testament age. When you read, for example, at the end of the letter to the Romans and elsewhere, the Apostle Paul in his commendations will include women as pillars of the church, as those who had great faith. And well, you think even of this church, without the women, we would struggle very much. So women are granted great instrumentality. It shows also how women are not inferior to men. Yes, there is that order given of God that men are to be the leaders in the church and in the family, but it's not because women are inferior. That is just the order that God has given. So God is pleased to use the talents and the abilities of women. They are not inferior to men in that sense. And this is a great example of that. Also, of course, this would have been a rebuke to the men of Israel at the time. There was no man strong enough to take up the role of a judge, clearly. And this was a great rebuke. Men were not taking their own responsibilities. They were not leading at all, either in a practical sense or in a spiritual sense. It was only Deborah who was doing that. So the men had abdicated their responsibilities, and that was wrong. That was a message from God to the men. Do not abdicate, do not neglect your own duties and your own responsibilities. And perhaps this was one of the reasons why the land had fallen into such a terrible state, because the men had neglected all their own duties and all their own responsibilities. But let us just close just very briefly looking at chapter 5. We won't have time to go through any of this in any great detail. But one of the themes that comes through in this song of Deborah and Barak is that of willingness and unwillingness. Willingness and unwillingness. So in verse 2 of chapter 5, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. They willingly offered themselves. And verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Those who offered themselves willingly, the tribes who came and hearkened to the call. And there were some tribes who were not directly affected by this oppression, but they still came, and they came willingly. And so this is just a very brief application that willingness is such a precious thing among the Lord's people and is marked by the Lord. We must always pray for willingness, willingness to be in the Lord's house, willingness to serve. It makes the Christian life a lot easier. You know, sometimes when we get weary, when we get tired, a lot of the time it's because we are not willing to do what we must do. We're not willing. We're just doing it as a duty, as a routine, or because we've been told to do it. If we were willing, then we will find it's a lot easier. Where there's a will, there's a way, of course, but there is always more enthusiasm, always more joy. So sometimes when we struggle with things and we get bogged down with things that we have to do, pray for willingness. Pray for happiness and joy in doing the things that we are called to do. And then the burden will be easier. It will be light. In fact, it will be no burden at all. How willing are we to do the things that we are called to do? But then, well, then there are curses even mentioned upon those who are unwilling. And well, we read of that from verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So Reuben had not joined in the fight. They had stayed in their sheepfolds. They were just hearing the bleating of their flocks. There were great searchings of heart, as in they knew they should have been helping. They should have been fighting, but they never did anything. And sometimes, well, you can have Christians like that. They know what they should be doing. They know that they should be, for example, churches that know they should be going out and doing evangelism. And they know they should be setting up Sunday schools and so on. They have great thoughts of heart, great intentions, but they never do it. And that is rebuked in the song here, and it's marked by the Lord. And verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or in his creeks or bays. And again, these were people who stayed at home. Dan remained on their ships. This is all talking about industry and their jobs. They didn't have time to go and fight. They were too busy. And again, you can apply this to certain Christian people. They don't have time to help, to serve. They see others working for the Lord, others giving all of their time and all of their energy, and yet they do not do that. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field, but there were those who just stood and watched, really, and didn't lift a finger to help. We must not be like that, because God marks unwillingness. And even verse 23, curse ye meadows, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Well, those are strong words, but really this is an exhortation for willingness, for service. We are saved to serve, of course we are. An unwillingness to serve, well, that will be noted of God. And well, as we have seen in this pattern of cycles, there may well be times of difficulty, times of trial, increasingly until we learn our lesson and until we truly turn to the Lord in submission and obedience. Well, this is the great victory of Deborah and Barak, and well, may we learn the lessons of these things.